Second Book of Kings, and the passage that we were looking at last week, we began to look at chapter 5. We read and considered last week the account of Naaman's leprosy and how he was healed on the instructions of Elisha. This evening we're going to look at the latter part of the chapter from verse 20 to verse 27. You may remember Naaman is on his way home. He's been dismissed from Elisha, and Elisha has point blank refused to receive a gift from Naaman. So let's pick up at verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him, and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Well, I wonder what you would like to be remembered for when you die. It's a salutary thought that most of us won't be remembered at all for very long by very many people. I was reading only yesterday some old obituaries in a Christian magazine from years past, and most of the people there are now just names forgotten by most people. But insofar as we're going to be remembered at all, we'd like it to be for something good, wouldn't we? But sadly for some people, their names have become synonymous with certain sins. You could think, for example, of Delilah. The very name now conjures up fatal seduction. Or you could think in the New Testament, couldn't you? What's the most likely name you'd think of in the New Testament? That's
Judas.
Judas. A name synonymous with betrayal. In the world at large, people would still use the word Judas to describe somebody who's a betrayer. Well, less well known perhaps, but I suggest Gehazi, if you ever stop to think of him, you think of this incident and his greed. So this evening we're looking at Gehazi's greed. And if you are particularly susceptible to this sin of greed, or it's one of a cluster of sins, isn't it, really? Greed, covetousness, envy, all the same sort of thing. Then you perhaps especially need to take heed to this passage. But this sin of greed actually is just illustrative, really, of what is true of most, if not all, sins. So I suggest all of us need to take heed to this passage as well. And the first thing to notice from this account is that sin obscures God's goodness. Now, of course, it's because of sin that we're in need of God's goodness. We need God's grace to be extended to us because we have sinned. But often our sin obscures God's goodness. Let me explain what I mean. We see it in two ways here. It's obscuring God's goodness for Naaman. It ruins the message that Naaman has received. Let's remind ourselves, Naaman has been converted out of the background of many idol gods, pagan deities. We know that the particular god that his master, the king of Syria, worshipped at this time was one called Rimmon. We know that Baal worship was also endemic all around in the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. And of course, these pagan gods were deities, so-called, that had to be bought off. Their favour could be bought by bribery. Very different from the simple bringing of a sacrifice, a sin offering to God, to the true living God, the Lord Jehovah, as an atonement. These gods, so-called, could be bought off. And as I think I suggested last week, this was almost certainly at the back of Elisha's refusal to accept any gift from Naaman. Though the offer of a gift may have been well meant, Elisha did not want to obscure the freeness of God's blessings to Naaman, that salvation is free. And that's a message that we all need to cling to very steadfastly. God's salvation is freely offered. There is nothing you can do to earn it. And Elisha, as I say, had been at pains to underscore that point by not receiving a gift, albeit a well-intentioned gift from Naaman. And now Gehazi has obscured that message, hasn't he? Now, it's quite possible that Naaman was just delighted at the opportunity to show his gratitude in some way. After all, he took the story that Gehazi told him at face value and went on his way, just happy that he'd been able to repay something after all. But one old writer suggests an alternative, which I think is probably more likely. And they point out that Oriental etiquette demanded apparent reluctance in accepting payment. You can think, maybe, of a very notable example of this in the Old Testament. No, I won't ask you. I'll just give it to you. Genesis 23. We have the account there of Sarah's funeral, and Abraham wants a burial site for Sarah, and he goes to the sons of Heth and asks them for this burial plot, and they say, "Oh, just have it." And he says, "No, I want to pay you what it's worth." And then they say, "Oh, well, it's worth 400 shekels, but just have it anyway." And of course, Abraham counts out the money and hands it over. It would have been unthinkable. It was just a charade they were going through. This was their way of negotiating and not wanting to seem grasping and so on. And in that case, Naaman could simply have taken for granted that Elisha was carrying the matter rather further than usual, and that Gehazi's story was just polite invention, and that Elisha had always intended to receive the money. Let me explain why I think that's more likely scenario. Look at the amount that Gehazi asked for. Two sons of the prophets have come. Theology students have come to lodge with the prophet for a while. And Gehazi asks for a talent of silver and two changes of garments. The two changes of garments, you can understand, that's one each for these two imaginary students. Do you remember how much I said that the 10 talents of silver that Naaman had brought weighed? I mentioned it last week. 340 kilograms of silver. So, okay, Gehazi only asks for one, but he asked for 34 kilograms of silver. That's a little bit more than the pocket money needed by two impecunious theology students. It's obvious he is asking for something way beyond what would have been needed in that situation. And so Gehazi has ruined the message that Elisha had been at pains to convey. Now, of course, if Naaman was genuinely converted, as we have every reason to suppose he was, that couldn't be undone by Gehazi. But you see how it damaged the picture that Elisha had conveyed of free salvation, free healing from God. But secondly, I suggest that Gehazi's greed obscured God's goodness to himself. Gehazi's greed blinded him to the tokens of God's grace that he had already received. If you glance back to chapter 4, we know that at the end of that chapter, there was a period of famine once again. Gehazi had lived through that period and God had provided for all of his needs. Possibly he could remember how as a boy he had lived through the years of famine in Elijah's time when there was that 3.5-year drought. God had graciously supplied Gehazi's needs all the way through his life. But his greed blinds him to that. And he thinks that rather than rely continually on God's provision, he can do better than that, and he can better himself through his ingenuity. And he intends to set himself up with this large amount of silver. And I suggest that that is what Elisha is referring to in verse 26. You may have thought, as we read that verse, that this is a bit unfair. He had received money and clothing, but he hadn't received olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. But it seems that Elisha is making the accusation, this was your plan. With all this wealth you've suddenly received, you're planning to live a comfortable life from now on. And Gehazi has completely overlooked the fact that God had always provided him what he needed. He just wasn't satisfied with it. He wanted something more. And that's true of all sin. It obscures God's goodness so that we don't recognise it and see it as we should. Think back to the very first sin of all in the Garden of Eden. It sprang from the suggestion, didn't it, that God wasn't good. That God was denying mankind something that he had a right to have. And we know the terrible outcome of that. We're still reaping the consequences of it to this day. We need to be very clear. There's never a good excuse for sin. It is always something bad in the face of God's goodness. So that's the first thing we learn from this passage. But there's a second thing to notice. And that is that this greed of Gehazi is not the only sin that he commits. And again, there's the general application that sin is never alone. Think how many sins Gehazi committed in this incident. How many can you see? I wonder you at home, how many can you see?
He lies.
He lies. More than once, of course. Yes. Any other suggestions? The greed one you're taking for granted, of course. He's greed and covetousness. Well, let me suggest a few more. I would put it to you that he's guilty of stealing. Because theft, if you'll pardon the English law definition, is the dishonest appropriation of the property of another. And he was certainly dishonest in taking this payment from Naaman. So there's greed, there's theft, there's repeated lying in both verses 22 and 25. There's a few others that may be slightly more obscure. Look at verse 20. There is, I think it's Matthew Henry who points this out, although he doesn't use the modern word. There is incipient racism. My master has spared Naaman this Syrian, but I'll go and take something off him. As though somehow because he's a Syrian, it's more legitimate to take advantage of him, despite the clear prohibitions in the Old Testament law that they were to welcome strangers and foreigners because they had been strangers in Egypt. So that was clearly part of his sin. Also in verse 20, there's taking God's name in vain. Back in verse 16, Elisha had made a solemn oath that he wasn't going to receive anything from Naaman's hands. And he says, as the Lord lives, I will receive nothing. Gehazi says, as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him. Uses the same phrase. But he's clearly taking God's name in vain. How can you say, as the Lord lives, I'm going to go off and do commit something sinful? How many have we got up to so far? About five, I think. And then a sixth sin is the sin of slander. Because he misrepresents Elisha, the man who had just solemnly vowed that he wouldn't receive anything. And he misrepresents Elisha as a fickle man who's prepared to break a solemn oath just when two young fellows turn up and need a bit of assistance. So there's a whole catalogue of sins encompassed by this passage. And it's a graphic illustration, isn't it, of the truth of the Apostle Paul's words, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But as I say, what's true of greed is true of all sins. They can't dwell alone. One old writer put it helpfully like this. There are no lonely single sins. Sin needs sin to help it along, to buttress it and give it success. And what would you say is the sin that is most often used to support other sins? We see it in this account here. What do you think at home? Well, isn't it the sin of lying? Because in a sense that has to be used at almost every turn. I mean, imagine if Gehazi had said, the only thing I'm a bit weak on is greed. I'm an honest person. And he goes up to Naaman and says, excuse me, I'm Elisha's servant. I heard what my master said, but I'd quite like some of your money. What's Naaman going to say? Well, why should I give it to you? Well, then immediately he starts telling lies at that point, wouldn't he? Because he's a special case or whatever. No, it has to be covered up by lying. And that's so true of so many sins. It's been said that hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. But of course it is only just another sin, the sin of lying, making something out to be the case that isn't the case. So we dare not think, if we know that we're guilty of one sin, that that's the only thing that we've got a problem with. We can't think we can just entertain a single sin in our lives. And that doesn't matter too much, because there will always be other sins connected with it. It will be like just having one little bit of Japanese knotweed in your garden. It will spread. It spreads everywhere. One sin inevitably leads to another. So sin obscures God's goodness. The sin of greed, particularly in this example, obscured God's goodness. Sin is always accompanied by other sins, and very often the sin of lying, because we want to cover up when we've done something wrong, whether it's being greedy or whatever it might be. The third thing to note is that sin has serious consequences, and that was clearly the case with Gehazi here, wasn't it? It's unclear how he ever thought that he could get away with what he'd done. How would he explain his sudden wealth to Elisha? Presumably just more lies. A long-lost uncle left him some money. But of course he never got that far. His whole scheme is revealed to Elisha by the Lord, and his whole scheme is exposed by Elisha to himself. We're not told now what was done with the silver. That was the least of Gehazi's problems. He's struck down with leprosy. Bishop Hall summarizes it very well when he writes, "It's a woeful exchange that Gehazi has made with Naaman. Naaman came a leper and returned a disciple. Gehazi came a disciple, returned a leper. Naaman left behind both his disease and his money. Well, some of it anyway. Gehazi takes up both his money and his disease." We need to learn the lesson. Sin is serious. Asaph in Psalm 73 famously confesses how he envied the wicked when he saw their prosperity. But look a little more closely at the wicked. And even if they are prospering in material things, so often their lives are a mess in many other ways. So often their characters are so obviously defaced and marred by various sinful propensities. It is more generally true, as the proverb says, that the way of transgressors is hard, and sin, if unforgiven, will lead to terrible consequences in the life to come. And again, Asaph was brought to realise that towards the end of Psalm 73, wasn't he, when he went into the house of God and then understood the end of the wicked. And he commented, "How are they brought down to desolation in a moment?" How seriously do you take sin? Don't rely on what's been termed cheap grace. The idea that you can just have forgiveness without repentance because God is a God of mercy and love. God's grace calls you to a commitment to holiness. Sin is serious. Left unchecked, unforgiven, it is eternally fatal. But having said all of that, there is a glimmer of grace for Gehazi in this passage. Gehazi probably didn't realise it, but he actually got off quite lightly compared with some. When out of greed, Judas betrayed his master, he was driven to despair and a gruesome suicide. When out of greed, Ananias and Sapphira kept back part of the price of their land and then lied about it, they were struck down dead. And Gehazi, although struck with leprosy, is still alive. Another old writer puts it like this: Gehazi the leper had more hope of salvation than Gehazi the miser. And interestingly, Gehazi is still described as Elisha's servant over 7 years later. Chapter 8. Now, the king is talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now, that could just be a reference to Gehazi's past role so that the reader knows this is the Gehazi we're talking about. But it seems interesting that he is acting there in a way as Elisha's verbal biographer, isn't he? It seems as though he has been closely associated with Elisha since then, even if his leprosy perhaps prohibited him from actually being in very close contact. Was he later brought to repent? We can't be sure. But we can say that he was given space to repent. And though there was no reversing his leprosy, because you'll have noted the very definite statement of Elisha in verse 27, that the leprosy of Naaman would cling to him and his descendants forever, he may have reflected on the remarkable way that not only Naaman had been healed of leprosy, but Naaman's heart had been changed, and he had become a generous, big-hearted worshipper of the Lord because he had received cleansing from God. I'm not saying Gehazi was converted, we don't know. There's no evidence. The last thing that is said about him in terms of his character is at the end of verse 27. But he was given space to repent. And the same applies to you. Whatever sins you've committed, however much you've tried to cover them up by lying to God, to others, and to yourself, however far you may feel you've gone too deeply into this sinful way, you're still alive tonight. You're still in the day of grace. Like Gehazi, your body may have the marks of your sin upon it, but you're still alive tonight, hearing the message that God forgives sinners. You too have a further opportunity to glance back to the early part of the chapter and think about that picture of the gospel that we noticed last time in the healing of Naaman. Forgiveness of sin is available in Jesus Christ. You need to face up to your sin. If you tonight are convicted by God's word, recognize sin for what it is. It's serious. Realize that your sin is multifaceted. Repent of it. But don't despair, because God provided a saviour for sinners, and his name is Jesus, his own beloved Son. Jesus came to wash away the guilt and the defilement of sin. And he invites you today to come to him. As I said just now, we can't be sure what happened ultimately to Gehazi. And in a sense, for us, it's an academic question. Wasn't to him, obviously. But for us today, it's of little consequence. But what matters is what happens ultimately to you. Will you realise that your sin is in the face of God's goodness and makes you need his grace? Will you realise that your sin has ruined you? Will you put your trust wholly and solely in the Saviour whom God has provided for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ? God has shown his great love for sinners in giving his own beloved Son. Will you tonight bow the knee before Jesus Christ and say in the words of our last hymn, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess before you that we do not enjoy thinking about sin because there is so much of it in our hearts. We know it defiles us. We know it makes us unfit to stand in your presence. We know that we deserve your condemnation. But we thank you that even in this passage, there is a hint of hope for sinners. We thank you that we know in the fullness of your revelation in the Bible that you have provided a perfect way of salvation. Grant then that we might repent of our greed, our covetousness, our envy, our lying, our slander, our taking of your name in vain, and every other wrong thing that we've ever committed. We give thanks that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses from all sin. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring sinners tonight, brokenhearted, to the cross, to trust alone in that perfect Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the way of salvation that he has wrought for sinners like us. Oh, hear us, we pray. Get glory to your name. Might there again be rejoicing in heaven over repentant sinners tonight. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. So as I say, our last hymn this evening is number 577. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee. 577. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.